Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you, Lord, for these wonderful parables that you have given us. Lord, we think of just the fact that you could give these parables instantaneously, off the cuff, shows the divine wisdom that Jesus has. And help us to see that, too, Lord, as we go through these things, and that we can see that no human being could come up with such wonderful parables over and over again like we're studying here in this book of Luke. Lord, I pray now this morning as we go through this that you'll soften our hearts and help us to see the attitude that you do want us to have towards other people in particular, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions that I put up here on the whiteboard. The first is Jesus uses two parables to show God's attitude toward sinners. That's verses 1 through 10, and we're going to be covering both of those initial two parables. We talk about that. And then I divided the second parable, the parable of the prodigal, into two divisions. The first is Jesus uses a parable that reveals God's action leading to repentance. And then number three, Jesus uses a parable to demonstrate a missing element in repentance. So that's where we're going. You know, let me begin. What is your attitude toward sinners? You know, I think there's really three possible attitudes that at least come out of this week's lesson. One is, I guess I would call it like the sinner's attitude toward sinners. You know, when we are, you know, you might say up to our eyeballs in sin, which I have been at times in my life, it's easy to have compassion on other sinners. You know, it may be because, you know, we are into the same sin that they're in. We enjoy that kind of sin. I think it's expressed in that old saying, you know, there's no love like the love of one drunk for another. When you're in the same sin with people, it's easy to have compassion on them. And so I'll call that the sinner's attitude towards sinners. The second attitude that really, I think, comes out of the lesson is the attitude of someone perhaps who has overcome sin, or at least a lot of sin. It's easy to become judgmental, I think, of other people when we have been into a sin and then we overcome that sin. You know, if we're a smoker, it's easy to sympathize, for example, with people who smoke and have compassion for them. But when we overcome smoking, then, you know, we kind of look down maybe on those people who have not yet overcome it. If we're into pornography and we overcome it, we might look down on people that are pornographers. Or if we're into gossip we are convicted by that and we overcome it, we may look down on people who are still guilty of gossip. Both of these attitudes, whether it's the sinner's attitude towards sinners or this judgmental attitude, I think are evident in Jesus' audience as this week's lesson begins. In verse 1, Luke tells us, he says, "Now tax collectors and, quote, sinners, end quote, were all gathering around to hear him," meaning Jesus. This is the first group. You know, they've lots of compassion, you know, on sinners because they are openly sinning. You know, tax collectors were notorious for their sin. You know, they were disloyal not only to their nation, but they were oftentimes cheaters. So this group has compassion towards others who are sinners because, you know, they probably are all in sin of one kind or another openly. Now the second group, I think, is found in verse 2. It says, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, quote, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them." See, the Pharisees and the lawyers, you know, were religious people who had no doubt overcome some or many, at least, of the outward sins that the sinners were still engaged in. You know, they looked down on sinners. They didn't welcome or accept them. They were judgmental of sinners because they had overcome some of the sins, or perhaps many of the sins that the sinners were still openly engaged in. So which attitude is the better attitude? Which one is correct? I think, you know, of course the answer is neither. It's entirely correct. You know, Jesus reveals a third attitude with a couple of the parables, these first two in particular, and I'll call that God's attitude. You know, he begins by describing this sheep who wanders off, and the owner leaves the flock of 99 to go search for this lost sheep, and when he finds it, you know, he joyfully puts the lamb up over on his shoulders and he goes home. And then in verse 6, he calls the neighbors and he rejoices with them because he has found his lost sheep. Jesus then tells us that, you know, the parable is really a metaphor. You know, probably remember that from your English literature, but a metaphor is when something is like something else. And he tells us in verse 7, I tell you in the same way, you know, is like. In the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent. So what's his point? The point is that the joy of the shepherd over the found sheep is what God's joy is like when a person repents. So he's using the parable metaphorically like that. In the second parable, it's similar, except it's a coin that is lost. It's not a sheep that wanders off. I think that, you know, the point is that it really doesn't matter how the sinner gets into sin, whether they wander off or they've just always been in sin. God's attitude is going to be the same. Again, Jesus tells us the point of this parable. When the lady finds the coin, she gathers friends to celebrate, and then Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So God's attitude, you know, towards sinners is actually to seek to dialogue and interact with sinners, to inspire them to repent. You know, to seek to interact and dialogue with them. And that's actually my first principle here this morning. You know, God's attitude towards sinners is to seek to dialogue and interact with them to inspire them to repent. To seek to interact and dialogue with them to inspire them to repent. God's attitude towards sinners is to seek to dialogue and interact with them to inspire them to repent. You know, in a sense, you know, I think God incorporates some of the sinner's attitude and some of the Pharisee's attitude, and then rejects some of each. And I say that in this way. You know, God's attitude is like the sinner's in attitude in that he seeks interaction with sinners. You know, he wants to eat with them and welcome them, as the Pharisees accuse Jesus of in verse 2 here. But God's attitude towards sin is far different than the sinner's attitude is towards sin. You know, God does not love sinners because he engages in sin with them, obviously, like sinners do. Jesus overcame all sin. He loves sinners in spite of their sin. You know, Jesus detested sin. I'm sure he detested it a great deal more than even the Pharisees. But he did have perhaps some of that in common with the Pharisees. The difference is that the Pharisees wanted the sinners to suffer for their sin. You know, they didn't love the sinners. They found them detestable. They didn't want any dialogue with them. They wanted no interaction with them. They wanted them condemned now, and they wanted, you know, to be separated from them now, and they thought Jesus should too. And God will, you know, God will ultimately condemn all sinners, you know, that don't repent. He will separate from them eternally, like the Pharisees wanted to do now. But he does not want to do that. You know, instead, we're told over in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 9, God's condemnation of sinners is being delayed because, he says there, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God wants every person on earth to repent. So God's attitude towards sinners is to actively seek to dialogue and to interact with them to inspire them to repent. Now, how does God seek to dialogue and interact with sinners? Well, he uses you and I as believers, as his agents, to do that. You know, in the parable, the shepherd went looking for the lost sheep and the woman for the lost coin. Well, we are to be God's hands and feet now. In real life. You know, God is invisible. It says in the Bible that he is spirit, but Paul tells us that we are to be his ambassadors. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says this. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So that's my second principle. God uses people to call people to repentance. God uses people to call people to repentance. God uses people to call people to repentance. In other words, we are to be that shepherd searching for the lost sheep. or the woman looking for the coin? You know, if our attitude toward sinners is like the Pharisees, then we really have nothing to do with sinners. You know, we will talk a lot about judgment, perhaps, try to avoid people who are into open sin, spend all of our time maybe with our church buddies, and think we're really godly. The problem is, we'll be absolutely useless. You know, as God's agents, we won't be ambassadors for Him. We're actually going to be repulsive to sinners. You know, sinners will find us judgmental, hard-hearted, narrow-minded. They won't want anything to do with us. We got an attitude like the Pharisees. But it's very hard. You know, it's very hard to continue to interact with and seek to save the lost, you know, and spend time with sinners once we give up the sins that they may be still enjoying. You know, it's very hard to be around people that are doing that. So I think, you know, I understand the Pharisees' attitude in some ways. You know, but we need to be very careful of that, to avoid that pharisaical kind of an attitude. But we also need to avoid the sinner's attitude. You know, some believers have no problem, you know, interacting with sinners because they still love certain sins and they like being around people who are engaging in those kinds of sins. You know, I think gossip to me is a very easy example. You know, if people who really enjoy talking about other people and gossiping about other people, they may like being around other people that are doing that. You know, and by doing it, you know, they're really condoning it. They're approving of it. And that may destroy our ability then to be God's ambassadors in that way. You know, we in other words, we're teaching people that we approve of the sin. You know, you have to have, we have to have an attitude towards sin that allows us to be around other people, but not really approving of the sin itself. So do you underestimate God's revulsion towards sin? You know, this week's lesson is teaching us that we need to walk, I think, a fine line in our attitude towards sinners. You know, we must have God's attitude that we want people to come to repentance or salvation so badly that we do want to interact with them, we want a dialogue with them, but we must avoid this judgmental attitude toward them, you know, without engaging in sin with them. You know, Jesus drank alcohol, for example, even made it for a party, but he never drank it to excess. Drunkenness is a sin. Consuming it is not. It's a fine line. But he constantly interacted with sinners, and they wanted to be around him. He never gave up associating with them. So we adopt God's attitude, you know, toward non-believers. You know, God so wants, you know, people to spend eternity with. He wants them very badly, but because he is invisible, you know, he wants you and I to be his physical hands, feet, and mouthpiece to give out his word. Jesus' parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, I think, helps us understand how God, how hard God would work, you know, to seek out sinners for repentance if he had total control over our bodies. You know, if he really possessed us, you know, he would make us into that shepherd or that woman. You know, he'd use every brain cell that we got, every muscle, every tendon, every organ. He would use our attitude, everything about us, to bring sinners to repentance, to seek and to save the lost. So I think, you know, for us, will you turn every part of your body, including your attitude towards others, over to God so that he can use your body, like we see this week, so he can use us to accomplish this great desire that he has to seek and save the lost, to win people to repentance. You know, before we leave this division, I want to spend some time addressing just the subject of repentance. I know that it's not perhaps directly related, but I feel, you know, repentance in a way is like we were talking this morning a little bit, it's kind of like the elephant in the corner in these lessons in the middle of the book of Luke. You know, none of the commentaries I read, for example, even talk about what repentance is. Yet, you know, it's mentioned in all three of the parables in this week's lesson. In fact, you know, if you look back to Luke 13, Luke 14, you know, you'll see that Jesus' most common theme here really is repentance. You know, we know it gives God great joy in this lesson, so I think we do need to know a little bit more about what it really is. The first thing, you know, I get out of these last few lessons is that repentance is something that we as humans must do. You know, that may not seem like a shocking revelation to you, but, you know, theologians debate that. You know, one school says it's all of God, that God alone causes people to repent. That was Martin Luther's position. You know, and I understand, you know, how some verses, when taken in isolation, can easily lead to that conclusion. But it really doesn't make sense, at least to me, for Jesus to constantly tell people that they need to repent or they will perish. As he did, for example, you know, back a couple of weeks ago in Luke 13. If they cannot do it. You know, it would be like me, you know, telling my dog to speak English and then punishing him if he didn't do it. You know, if a person has no ability to repent, then there really is no reason for Jesus to make our need to do it the focal point of his teaching in these midsections here in Luke. Okay, so what is repentance? You know, fortunately I had some time on the ship to think about this, and I find verses, you know, that indicate that it really has, you might say, three elements, and that's the way I'd like to talk about it. You know, I'm going to call them the element, the mental element, the emotional element, and the doing or the physical element. The mental element is like this. The mental element is the process whereby our brain takes in facts from the Bible. You know, it takes in information. The facts are about Jesus and they are about us. You know, people, they speak of faith, but faith that saves us is faith in the truth of what God's Word says. You know, Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:23 teach that. Genesis 15:6 is where, you know, it says that Abraham believed what God said and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's believing what God says. In other words, we have to take in enough Bible, enough of what God's Word says about Jesus and about ourselves to have the factual information that we need to believe to repent. You know, the mental element is where we become convinced that God's Word is true. And a lot of people don't have that conviction. But it's the belief in the truth of God's Word element that I think is found in passages such as John 5:24, where Jesus says, of course, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. You know, we've talked about this before. You know, all of the words that Jesus spoke, he says in John 12, were given to him by the Father. Even the manner in which he spoke was given to him by the Father. So his words were the Father's words. That's the intellectual or mental side. We need to get some facts from the Bible and then believe the facts. And it requires us to know two kinds of facts. One is the facts about Jesus, how he lived, you know, why he died, what his resurrection means to us. That's one set of facts. The other set of facts is about us. You know, we need to know what God's Word says, you know, about us, you know, in the sense that, you know, like Romans 3:23, where it says that all have sinned, or Romans 6:23, it says that the result of that, the wages for that, what that earns us is death. You know, we're all going to die. But then we're told, of course, that God gives us eternal life. So knowledge of the facts, the mental part, has these two sides, knowledge of Jesus and then knowledge of ourselves gained from the Bible and nowhere else, you know. Now the second element in repentance is what I call the emotional response. You know, when we learn who Jesus is and, you know, how he lived and how he died and why he died and what it means to us because of who we are, you know, we're condemned sinners, these facts should elicit from us an emotional response. We should be cut to the heart. In Acts chapter 2, I love this chapter because of what it teaches, I think, on repentance and salvation itself. In Acts chapter 2, we have an excellent example of the repentance process or the salvation process occurring in the Bible. What's going on there is Peter, it's Pentecost, and Peter gives a sermon. And he tells his audience in the sermon who Jesus is, and who he was, and who they were, and what they had done. You know, what they had done that was sinful. So in other words, he gave them the mental facts, the mental element. And see, Scripture was taken into their mind. The words that Peter was actually speaking are Scripture now in our Bible. So they were taking in Scripture in that fashion. Then comes the emotional response. This is what they say. This is what Luke says. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They had that emotional response when they understood the facts. This means that they not only believed what they were told, they feel badly about their sin. And they want to do something to express their, number one, their sorrow for their sin, and number two, their gratitude to God, forgiving them a way out of it. Paul actually calls the sorrow part, he calls that godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10. So that's the emotional part of repentance. The audience then in Acts in chapter 2, after being cut to the heart, says to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, they want to do something to express their sorrow for their sin and to show their gratitude to God for giving them a way out of it. And that leads us then to the third, or the physical part. I'll call it the doing part of repentance. In other words, what should we do in response to our newly acquired facts about Jesus, about his life, death, resurrection, and then our realization of our own sinfulness and our coming condemnation? And then Peter responds this way. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter uses the word repent itself to describe what people should do to repent. But he can do that here, because the first two elements of repentance are already present in his audience. We know that. The mental and the emotional part are already there. The only element left is the doing element part of repentance. You know, since, you know, the word repent actually includes all three elements, and two of them are already there, by telling them to repent at this point, He's really saying, do acts consistent with repentance. That's what he really means when he uses it there. John the Baptist called it, produce fruit consistent with repentance. In Luke 3:8, that's what he says. And Paul says in Acts 26:20, he says, we prove our repentance by our deeds. See, we prove we have the mental part and the emotional part by what we do. That's what Paul is saying. So what we do proves what we think, the mental element and the emotional element. So Peter is telling them repentance includes doing acts, you know, consistent with God's word, produce fruit. So that's that repentance part there. But Peter, you know, but when the people asked Peter what to do, he actually said two things. He said, repent. But then he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What's this baptism all about? You know, Paul tells us later in Romans 6, that baptism into Jesus Christ symbolizes our newfound determination, you know, to identify with Christ and to kind of do two things. One is to die, you know, not to die physically, we're going to do that, but to put to death our old identity, our sinner identity, you might say. And the other is to live, but not to live like we had been living, but to live a new life that is like Christ's life, consistent with a biblical life. In other words, identify with Christ and how we live. So we go under the water to signify our desire to drown or put to death our old sinner identity, our old sinner life. And then we come up out of the water to signify our desire to live this new life like Christ did. Well, this baptism element is the first thing that Peter says that we do after we've gone through the mental element of repentance and the emotional element of repentance that we just discussed. You know, as a side note, you know, denominations, of course, differ you know, on what baptism means, but this is what the Bible says to me on the subject. You know, I was baptized as a baby. But I went on, and I did get baptized after I became, you know, you might say, cut to the heart when I was about 35, 36 years old. You know, and I did it with the idea of putting to death my old life, my old sinner life, you know, and starting a new life with Christ. It was like putting on my Christian uniform, you might say, for my friends and everyone. I'm going to be a different person now. You know, and I personally think that that is what the Bible, you know, is telling us to do to express our initial conversion, to identify with Christ. You know, I know today it's common for many people to think that, you know, maybe we can show identity by saying a prayer or, you know, answering an altar call. I'm sure that there's good reasons that people have come up with for that, but just personally for me, I think the Bible is saying, you know, that we should just go get baptized. You know, to express this doing part, that's our first doing part of repentance. And that's the way the first century Christians seem to do it most of the time. Well, all three of these elements, the mental, the emotional, and the physical, make up repentance. Peter then says, we receive the Holy Spirit. Why does he bring that up at this stage here in Acts 2? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit, you know, will cause us to want to live the new life that baptism just symbolized that we want. You know, we're told in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, that the Spirit will give us the desire to want to obey God's law, this new life that's symbolized by our coming up out of the waters. So this is the repentance that Jesus refers to when he says that there is this wonderful rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. You know, it means God now has another human being to spend eternity with. So have you given God that great joy? You know, do you know the facts about yourself and about Jesus that the Bible teaches? You know, if not, please just keep doing what you're doing. Stay in the Bible. Keep studying God's Word. Learn as much as you can about God's Word. And then let the truth sink in to the point where at some point you see your own sinfulness, so it cuts you to the heart, so that you do want to do something about it, that you want to change the way you're living and you want to express your gratitude to God for what He has done for you. You want to live that new life. Then go get baptized. God hates sin, you know, but He gives us everything that we need to avoid His judgment on it. You know, He provided the sacrifice, His own Son. And then, of course, He sends His people out to find us and to invite us to studies like this as His agents so that we can repent. But that's not all He does. You know, it's one way He searches for sinners, but there is another that He does. And that's what I want to talk about now briefly in the second division here. You know, Jesus reveals God's action leading to repentance. The third parable is really one of course, the best-known parables in all of Scripture, the prodigal son. You know, it teaches the same lesson that we've just gone through talking about, you know, repentance and so on and God's joy in it. You know, Jesus describes this man who has two sons. The first asks for his inheritance early, you know, leaves his father, and then squanders his inheritance. But I think it now teaches another lesson as well that we can pull out of it. It says, then after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. This is actually, to me, the second way that God seeks to save the lost, where God gets involved. You know, the first is sending out the messengers with His word, but God also sends tragedy, and He sends, you know, tough circumstances in our lives, like a famine. In Amos, in chapter 4, God tells us He did that with Israel. In chapter 4 of Amos, He says this to Israel. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. Return to me means repent. In Amos 4, God lists a series of misfortunes that He sent to Israel to get it to repent. But famine was the first one, and it is the one that Jesus describes in the parable that occurs with this young man. there was a reason, in other words, to have a famine in the land. Now, the young man had a huge advantage, I think. You know, he already knew his father. In other words, he got the mental element of repentance by simply being with his father and getting to know his father. You know, he knew his father's heart and his father's attitude. The Bible says we need to know God to be saved. So he knew his father. You know, he'd grown up with him. The only way that we can get to know God's character in his heart is, again, by studying God's Word. You know, we can know his power and his creativity from just looking up at his creation. But we can only know his heart and character from his Word. And then the experience with the pig farmer causes the young man to learn something about himself. He's a second element of the mental part. You know, he's a sinner. You know, the Bible tells us that we're sinners, but similarly, you know, in this case, this young man learns it from experience. He knows how true it is now. You know, he sees his sin against his father. When he comes to his senses, he plans on telling his father, it says, "I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." Now that's the mental and the emotional part of repentance that we just talked about. You know, he now sees who he is and what his father had done for him. You know, and he knows that he's an unworthy sinner and that his father is a kind and gentle, loving person, you know, who had given him life and everything else. But it's the tragedy in his life that causes him to come to his senses. You know, living an ungodly life at times brings horrible consequences that can actually cause us to see the results of our own sin. It can actually cause us to be cut to the heart. You know, I'm here because of a crisis in my life. It was a horrible thing for me to experience at the time, but I now look back and think it was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I'm sure this young man would feel the same way. So my third principle is God uses tough times to call people to repentance. God uses tough times to call people to repentance. God uses tough times to call people to repentance. You know, he uses evangelists, but he also uses circumstances like this. You know, for us, I mean, if you have a wayward child, and they've heard the truth about Jesus, you know, they have the facts, you might say, for the mental part of repentance, you may have to simply let them spiral down into sin. You know, God does send tragedy and consequences for sin, you know, or he allows Satan to bring it at times. But sometimes that's the only way that people can be cut to the heart. We need to help our children, you know, learn the facts in the Bible about Jesus and about themselves. But these things may not bring about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. They may need, you know, God's second tool, circumstances, the hard times to inspire them to repent. You may need to just simply let your child go, you know, and pray for them. Pray that God will bring someone into their life to give them the gospel if they don't know what it is. And circumstances that will cut them to the heart. Jesus then, you know, he gives us this wonderful picture of a father welcoming the son. The father, I think, clearly portrays our father in heaven. It again shows his heart towards the repentant. You know, he doesn't lecture his son, you know, with "I told you so's" when he comes back. You know, he knows his son wouldn't have repented, you know, if he didn't. You know, if he hadn't already learned those lessons, the disastrous road that he was on. So God's attitude toward the repentant sinner is just this overwhelming joy. Let me just briefly wrap up here on this last part. Jesus exposes a missing element in repentance. You know, Jesus concludes with this really kind of an ugly picture, I think, of what is unfortunately the attitude that many, at least nominal believers, have towards themselves and others. You know, it's the attitude of the older brother. You know, it's the attitude of the Pharisees. It's the attitude of someone who never really understood, you know, the depths of their own sin and their own depravity. You know, they see themselves as really much better than they really are. You know, they look down on others who they think are in sin. you know, they've never perhaps been cut to the heart by their own sinfulness. So they really don't appreciate what Jesus has done for them. You know, they don't really appreciate the sacrifice. You know, this is probably stepping on hallowed ground, but I think, you know, children who grow up maybe in Christian homes may be much more at risk of this kind of a syndrome than other kids. You know, they've always lived outwardly respectable lives, like, you know, the older brother with his dad. And so they may have a tendency to see themselves as much more righteous than you might say those public school kids if they're in a private school, you know, who drink and smoke and do other outwardly sinful activity. You know, they may not see the inward sins in their own lives, or they devalue them. You know, maybe they don't see their ingratitude or their pridefulness or their greed or their self-centeredness or the fact that they do gossip or they're maybe into gluttony and so on. And yet they look down on the outward sinners. We can all do that. Because of an inflated view of perhaps their own righteousness, they are never cut to the heart by their own sin. And so they miss that kind of all-important ingredient of repentance, the emotional response that makes us want to do things that please God, the physical part, the doing thing. Well, the missing ingredient in the older son, I think, is revealed in the parable. When the son says in verse 29, "All these things I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed," excuse me, "all these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders." See, a truly repentant sinner sees how God has provided so much, you know, that they could never possibly earn, you know, especially, you know, a sacrifice for their sin. And as a result, they want to give back to God. They never see it as slavery in this sense. But this son, he viewed his work as slavery. You know, and the father tries to point out how, you know, the father had given him everything that the father had, but the son was unimpressed by that. You know, he had, deep down, he believed that he had really earned it. And, you know, his outward respectability, you know, had earned that for him. So he was missing either the mental part or the emotional part in repentance. He either didn't believe the facts that his father told him about what the father had given him, or he was unimpressed by it. So he didn't have that emotional response. You know, I think in context, you know, here Jesus really could be just simply pointing out the nation of Israel and what it looked like to God at this point. You know, as Paul points out in Romans, I mean, God had given Israel all of these things, the prophets, the covenant, the temple worship, the sacrificial system, you know, Christ is the descendant, and they didn't appreciate it. Instead, they resented the Gentiles coming in, you know, at this late date, and they felt they'd earned God's favor. But, you know, Israel, it lacked that sense of gravity of its own sin that we have to repent. Israel, as a result, missed the blessing from God. That's the biggest one of all, salvation. So you make sure that you don't miss God's greatest gift by failing to see your own sinfulness. You know, are you cut to the heart, or have you ever been cut to the heart by your sin so that you just can't thank God enough? You know, you can't do enough for Him, for His providing a sacrifice for your sin. Do you want to do things to express your gratitude to God? That's what the older brother was missing. You know, the bottom line is this, you know, when you think about it, how could God spend eternity with people who have the attitude of the older brother? You know, an ungrateful, whining, kind of sorry for themselves attitude that looks down on other sinners like the older son did. You know, eternity would be filled with animosity, hate, and jealousy. Well, you can see how God could spend it with people with the attitude now of the prodigal son that returns. You know, a repentant heart like the younger one had. Could He spend it with you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that You will help us to see through this lesson, Lord, the attitude that we need to have, that You want us to have, Lord, to spend with You in eternity, and that we have to have towards other people and to You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.